Last week I ended with wanting to spend some time on Ephesians 6, talking about the full armor of God. And I wanted to spend some time in that particular passage because I thought it germane, I thought it helpful in light of the kind of culture that Paul found himself in, which was not unlike ours in many respects. And so what were some things that he was saying to people back then that would be helpful in a culture that was gospel resistant, hardened to the things of Christ, not only in Palestine where the Jews were, but also throughout the Mediterranean basin because of the perception that, I mean, you know, the Jews by and large in the Mediterranean basin did not have the highest, they did not have the sort of like the highest credibility. And in addition to that, so because Christians were regarded as a sect of Jewishness, they did not have much in the way of credibility. So I always think it's funny when the phone rings and they're like, it's a hot potato back there trying to find it. You know? happens to us all. So in any case, what I want to just do is to make a few comments to sort of set it up again, and then I want to talk some more. And then I really do want to encourage you, if you have any questions about things that I'm saying, to raise your hand and ask questions, because I think that can be helpful. I can't scratch where I don't know where people are itching in terms of what they're thinking. So I do want to go back to the call to worship, though, because, you know, we've read this for the last several Sundays, and I'm hoping that it makes some kind of an impression on all of us, where the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he said, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so, again, what was said to Timothy is by extension said to us. And so he is charged to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season, and to, you know, to be prepared to tell people about Jesus Christ. And there's a sense of completeness here. There's a sense in which that is never not supposed to be the case for all of us. And if you're like me, that's always challenging. By the way, I do want you to know, I've been telling you how, like, in the mornings when I go to Planet Fitness to work out, that a lot of times I sort of keep to myself. But I, you know, so yesterday or 2 days ago, I worked out, and there was a guy working out with me, and a big guy. And as we talked and shared a bit with each other, I began to, you know, discover things about his life. And so he was telling me how back in 2007, when his mother passed away, that he sort of went off the deep end and stopped working out and stopped doing a lot of things and started drinking a lot and those kinds of things. And he said to me, you know, he says, I know my mother would have said to me, why did I spend so much time trying to make you strong only to have you be weak after I go? And so he asked me about my family, and I said, well, you know, my mother died in 2007 too. And so we sort of had a kind of a point of contact, and so we were able to sort of visit in each other's lives a little bit because we could relate to each other. We also were talking about hunting this week, and that's what I'll be doing, and that's what he'll be doing, and those kinds of things. But my point is that we preach the gospel because we oftentimes earn the right to be heard. Because we find ways to move into a person's life where, because of who we are in relationship to that person, later on they're willing to hear something that we have to say about this kind of a thing. So, and in fact, one of my statements to him was this. I said, as he was talking about, you know, using alcohol to sort of cope with that, I said, well, you know, all of us sort of self-medicate in our own kind of way, don't we, when we go through difficult times? And that's what he did. And I'm pretty sure he's not a believer, but I think that we made some kind of a connection. So I thought that maybe some Sunday mornings I'll just keep you updated as a kind of an accountability on my part, because here I am in this place for a couple hours in the early in the morning. I have an opportunity to speak with people and to get to know them, and I should probably be more diligent in trying to arrange my life in such a way that I have opportunity to present Christ. So I would encourage you to do the same. But the truth of the matter is that not always, but a lot of times, our willingness to present Christ, to share Christ, or at least to engage in an activity that allows us to present Christ at some point, is spurred by our passion for Christ. And the passion that we have, knowing what we've been saved from, that we want them to experience the same thing as well. So, the other part of this text, which I think is really important, is when he says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That is to say that there are times when we have encounters with people that that they have a perception of who Jesus is or who Christians are or what the church is, and we really have to be ready to engage them, to engage them intellectually about who Jesus really is. What the church really is. We have to be ready for that. Because there's a lot of misinformation out there. And sometimes I think as Christians we are too ready to surrender certain things about the faith that we should not surrender. Intellectual honesty is very important, right? But intellectual honesty as it covers the entire scope of things. Not just those things that seem to be favorable of people who want to be critical of the church or of Christians. I am my sin, but my one sin is not all that I am, right? And sometimes that's how people want to define us. So, you know, somebody will say, well, they're a hypocrite, or, you know, they did this. Well, they may have. But let's look at the totality of the whole of their life and then draw some conclusions. Because I'm guessing if you're like me, someone could point to any number of things in your life that aren't very favorable, right? But is that all that you are? No. And it wouldn't be fair. And you know what? If you did that to them, they would say that was not fair, wouldn't they? They would want you to see them in terms of the whole, the totality of who they are as a person. So I'm going to skip some slides here. And I want to begin with this thought first, because I want to underscore some things that I think are really vital. And Jordan, this would be number 4 at the top of the slide. And I want to say this, that for 2,000 years, the church has always struggled with how to present the gospel. Most people for 2,000 years came to faith through their families. But when that wasn't happening, when the church evangelized, at the end of the day, this was the thing that carried the day for them, authenticity. That it wasn't just what we said, but it was who we were, who we are in Christ that really mattered, right? And so today, though, authenticity no longer matters. The culture has devoted so much that the tried and true historic practice has devolved so much that the tried and true historic practice of authentic presence and the authentic proclamation of Christ are no longer an effective and compelling as an evangelistic and missiological method. So what I'm saying to you is that we've reached a point in our culture where authenticity oftentimes is perceived as manipulation. So years ago, when I was going to seminary, I had to take this Minnesota something other kind of test, right? And it was a personality test of some sort. It was pretty complex. And so after anybody here ever take that test, you know what I'm talking about? Did you take it, Sherry?
Yeah, I had to take it in nursing school.
You had to take it in nursing school to see if you were psychologically competent enough to work with patients, all that kind of stuff, yeah. So I had to take this test. I got the results back, and the results said, this is one of the results, You are faking goodness. That's what it said. So when it asked me certain things about practices or behaviors or attitudes that I had, excuse me, I answered them as honestly as I possibly could. Because as a Christian, that's what I was. But those answers that I gave were off the scale in terms of what normal people do. Okay? And so because I didn't do what normal people did, then the results of the test, you intentionally skewed the questions in favor of yourself. You are faking goodness. People aren't this good naturally. That's basically what they were saying. So now, I don't know what the scale is. I know that I'm not that good. Okay? That's all I know. And so I was kind of stunned by the result of what they were saying. So, but I was being authentic and I was being real and I was being true. And I'm saying to you that in our culture, that people don't know oftentimes what to do with people who are genuinely good. They think it's fake. And so when people are authentic in Christ, the contrast can be so stark in comparison to how people generally what people generally deal with in the real world, that they just are suspicious of it and cynical. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be authentic, right? It probably means there should be more of us who are authentic so that it would look more normal than what it does. That's probably what it really means, if you follow what I'm saying. But I am saying to you that the culture has become so toxic in such a way that even the authentic witness in Christ is questionable. And at that point, you really don't have much left other than for people to sort of figure it out. You know, sometimes the Lord gives us what we say we want, and then when we get it, we find out that's not really what we thought it was. And that's really his first form of discipline in many of our lives. And that's oftentimes what he did in the New Testament. He would give them over to, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and 2, their passions and their desires so that they would find out that's not what they really thought it was. So how did the Apostle Paul handle a lot of this? Because, look, I just want to say to you, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, where we spent some time, remember that the Apostle Paul says, you were dead before Christ, now you are alive because of Christ. But just being alive as a Christian isn't good enough. I know we think it is, but it's not good enough. It's not all that Christ intended us to be once we came alive in Him. And so that one of the enduring and powerful metaphors of what it means to be alive, Jordan, that's a couple more slides down, is that he wants us also to be a warrior for Christ. So how we define ourselves becomes even a little more narrow. It's not just the fact that we're alive. There are a lot of things that have life in this world that are pretty useless. But things that have life and that have a specific purpose make sense. And so if we as Christians who are now alive in Christ now have a particular purpose and we embrace that purpose and we pursue that purpose and we do that with a passion, then it's different. Then our life has meaning. And the kingdom is advanced. And the seed of the sower produces much more fruit than just that one kernel. I mean, you know, this is sort of an aside. But really, most of the parables that Jesus preaches on in Matthew, Mark, and Luke should stun the average believer in terms of their meaning should stun you. We've romanticized them. We've made them cute. They were not intended to be cute. They were lethal for some people. And in fact, Jesus was threatened to be stoned numerous times because of parables that he said. Because it offended people. Because the meaning was so sharp and so distinct and so profound. So the Apostle Paul then uses a metaphor in Ephesians chapter 6. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. Because now the Apostle Paul, in the same book, goes from being dead to life, and now that you're alive, to being a warrior. And I want to make this impression upon you that, again, I think that we do this, and we do this to our in a way that isn't very helpful to us. But when we read Ephesians chapter 6 about putting on the full armor of God, what we tend to do is we tend to only focus on the trees and not the forest. It's what we tend to do. So we tend to focus on the bits and pieces of the armor itself without appreciating what all of that armor is supposed, the message of all that armor that it's supposed to send when you assemble it together. Okay? And so I want to just spend a little bit of time on that. So it's to be interpreted not just in terms of the individual pieces of armor, but also the persona, the presence of the entire soldier as well. You can go on to the next one, Jordan, if you would. So Ephesians 6 should not be interpreted, is to be interpreted not just in terms of the individual pieces of armor, which is what we tend to do, but also the persona, the presence of the entire soldier as well. We should interpret it in that manner. So, in the next slide, this is a picture of the average Palestinian man. And not that much different than the average Roman citizen. This is what they would look like, right? So the person who's reading the Apostle Paul's letter probably looks something like this. This is how they see themselves. This is maybe how we see them. But Paul is writing about this soldier, this Roman soldier, and this is what they look like. Do you see the difference? Do you see how the Apostle Paul says that he wants us to be transformed from that average-looking person right there to someone who looks like this? Do you think these two men here garnered more attention than the guy who was there before? Yes. Go on to the next slide. So here they are. This is how you need to look at the Ephesians chapter 6 initially. You need to understand that the Apostle Paul is calling us from that guy on the left to the two men on the right. And so when the average person saw one of those or both of those men on the right, what did they think? What would a person have thought? Because again, let me just say this. It's not like Roman soldiers, let's see. Rome wasn't always liked, right? They garnered a whole bunch of different feelings and emotions among the populace than that guy on the left. And so I think, by extension, the Apostle Paul was also, and there are probably more, but the Apostle Paul was also implying some other things as well, in terms of the metaphor of the Roman soldier. So here would be some of them. I think that he was trying to, through this image of the Roman soldier, to convey confidence. Keep going. Yep. Confidence. Rome was anything if not confident, regardless of the circumstances they found themselves in. They were the major power of the world. They occupied what was then considered to be most of the known world. If Roman soldiers were called in to do anything, there was a tremendous, they came in with confidence, and there was, in response to that, great respect, if nothing else. So it's not unlike how you might see a Navy SEAL. Do you have respect for what a Navy SEAL can do? I mean, this is sort of an aside, but if you could see some of the training things that they do, maybe you have, if you could see some of the things that they are capable of in the field, you would walk away thinking they had almost godlike status in some ways. The fearlessness with which they jump off a plane or a helicopter or dive into the water or engage people, it's astounding. And the Roman soldiers would have conveyed that sense. They would have conveyed respect. So we as Christians, if we were to take on the full armor of God of a Roman soldier, I mean, understand, Paul was imprisoned. He was chained to a centurion soldier. He's writing this letter to the people in Ephesus. And he's drawing on this metaphor that would have been controversial because many Jews would have said, how could you possibly use a Roman soldier to convey these deep and powerful truths of God? That's exactly what he did. Because he was trying to convey some of these things as well as others, but confidence would have been one of them. Respect would have been the other. So is the manner in which we conduct our lives, the values that we have, do they convey confidence and respect among the people that we live our lives with? I mean, you can respect people without agreeing with them, right? How about discipline? There was no army more disciplined. There was no soldier more disciplined than the Roman soldier. In every area of their life. My son Jeremiah just came back from the military. And one of the things that he learned and that he did very well was how he disciplined his everyday life as a soldier. That he was always prepared. That his equipment was always ready. And in fact, one of his supervisors has said to him, you never make these mistakes. You never do this. You are always prepared in this way. That's why some of those dads who come home from the military are so hard, you know, because they just have a system and everybody needs to buy. You know what I'm talking about here? You know, and everybody needs to buy into the system, you know, organization, discipline, all that kind of stuff, you know, boom, boom, boom. Roman soldiers were resolved. They didn't shrink back. They didn't run out of ways to problem solve. They figured things out. Maybe you have people in your family or people that you work with. They seem to be impenetrable to you, to me. How do we position ourselves in their lives in such a way that we can share the gospel, that they might hear, might listen, might respond? Are we resolved in that way? Because we're warriors now, right? Look, whether we want to realize it or not, part of the way in which we will be judged is in accordance to how we were warriors for Christ. So we may not want that, but that's irrelevant. It's what's supposed to be. The Roman army was considered to be omnipresent. There was no place in Western civilization where the army could not march at stunning speed and be present, battle ready in a short time. And so anybody who rebelled against Rome had to factor that into consideration. And there's a certain sense in which the church should be omnipresent. That we don't live these bifurcated lives where work is work and home is home and church is church. But that wherever we go, Christ is alive and manifested within our lives, and that we know this believer and that believer and that believer in these different places, and that there's a certain sense in which we practice God's omnipresence through our lives in the world in which we live. There's a certain sense in which we convey the power of God. You know, the Roman soldier was a symbol of Roman's power. And if there's anything that by which you should have defined Rome back then, it would have been by their power. And I'm not saying we should be this way, but I'm saying in that day, to offend a Roman soldier or to offend Rome was to offend all of Rome and all of its power. And they brooked no violation of that. You know, when the Jews rebelled in 72 AD against Rome, I believe it was the Roman general Pompey who broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and to make his point, he took a pig and he offered it on the altar of the temple. And after that, for miles and miles down the road, the survivors of the Jewish siege who were captured were crucified. For miles and miles, you'd walk and all you see were crucifixes with men hanging off of them, dying slow, horrible deaths. And Rome did that to convey their sense of authority and power and to send a message to all other nations throughout Rome that this is going to happen to you. Now, I'm not saying that Christians should be that way at all, or even that we should respect or like. I'm saying that God exercises a different kind of power. But I think that power oftentimes is not present enough in the life of the church and in the life of the believer, and the kind of power that is unbelievably compelling. So in that way, I think we believers, do we believe that God heals? Do we believe that God is sovereign? Do we believe that God is a God of truth? Do we believe these things about ourselves and about who God is? Do we believe that? Do we convey God's power in that manner? Look, the world can do what the world wants to do, but whatever the world does, it's temporary. It won't last. But whatever God does is eternal and all-inclusive. Do we convey that? You know, I believe it's Psalm 10. It says, why do the nations rage? It's all futile against God. We may get caught up in that rage sometimes in terms of being overwhelmed by it. But at the end of the day, it's as if the nations were a drop in the bucket. They're dust before God. Do we live with that kind of confidence of God's power in the world in which we live, find ourselves? But here's the last one. Hate. People hated Roman soldiers for different reasons than why people hate Christians. And they do. And sometimes we find ourselves not wanting people to hate us even when we're faithful. So sometimes our faithfulness is the very thing that gets us into trouble with people. It is our godliness that can get us into trouble with people. It's our honesty. It's our integrity. And so we have to be prepared for that. Look, this is what Jesus says. In John chapter 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. Go on to the next slide, please. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours.
What chapter was
that? I want to say John chapter 15, 18. So the apostle, so Jesus is saying, look, you're no different. Look, just if the world doesn't like me, if the world doesn't like the standards and the values and the principles that I keep and I live by, and you follow me, then what makes you think that they're not going to do that to you? That in fact there are going to be times when the world's going to hate you. And look, I just need to tell you that increasingly within our toxic culture, Christians are becoming more and more of a pariah. We just are. But that's evidence of our faithfulness. And Paul says that we should rejoice at times. That if we're being persecuted because of our faithfulness, that's evidence of faithfulness. And that sometimes it's through the persecution that people come to faith in life. You've heard me say before, the great early church father Tertullian said that the seed of the church is the blood of her martyrs. You know, it's my understanding that there hasn't been as much persecution of Christians as there has been in the last 10 years in the Middle East. It's also my understanding that more Muslims are coming to faith in the Middle East than ever before. So those two go hand in hand. China is the place where the greatest evangelistic event has taken place for 2,000 years. More people have come to faith in China within a relatively short period of time than at any other time in the history of the world. But China is also a place that persecutes Christians on a regular basis.
So can you elaborate on why?
Yeah.
They've come to faith more than anywhere else?
Because they see Christians who are willing to die for their faith. They see at that point, they see the authenticity. And they see the injustice of it. Like, these people aren't hurting anybody. Why are you doing this to them? Just how many things in life are people willing to die for? Are you willing to die because, we were at a Walmart last night and we were in line and there was this teenage girl, she may have had some autism issues or something like that, but she wanted something and her mother or grandmother, we couldn't tell who was who, but she wouldn't give it to her, and so she literally threw herself on the floor and kicked her feet. And she looked like almost a young woman, you know. And everybody was sort of staring at that, you know, like, so here was a person who was willing to humiliate herself and her mother or grandmother, whoever it was, over something pretty trivial. But how many people are willing to die for something trivial? Not many. You know, if we're going to die for something, we're going to die for something that's worthy of our life, right? In most cases. And so in China, and by the way, if you think it's getting any better, I just read this morning where in China, if you don't meet their social standards, in other words, if you don't do what the government wants you to do on certain issues, they are removing your ability to travel anywhere by plane or car or whatever. So they are exercising a significant amount of social control to get people to think and to act and to believe and to value everything they do. Otherwise, you will be punished in this way. So I'm guessing that a bunch of Christians aren't going to be able to travel very well. Okay? So it's coercion is what it is. But so this other text then is from 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 12, and it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." So it's not if, but when for many people in the world. And we should be prepared for that. I mean, look, there are any number of you right now that probably are not willing to say to somebody at work or someplace else that you are a Christian because of some concern that you have being censored or judged or whatever. And I can tell you that in the world of higher education, that is absolutely true. That if you as a student reveal that you are a Christian or a believer, you will be censored. You will be judged. So, when we think about Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 then, let's just look at this together. And I'm just going to spend a few minutes on it because you're very familiar with this. But I think what I really wanted to do was spend some time more on the metaphor of the Roman soldier itself and what that is supposed to convey. That's the forest. Here are the individual trees. Verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Are you strong in the Lord? When somebody encounters you, do they get this sense that you are strong in the Lord? That you have a profound and deep faith? That it influences every part of your life? And I'm not talking about some of those Christians who do that sort of annoyingly, right? Because some Christians do that. I'm just talking about this confidence, this presence, this rootedness, those kinds of things. But are you strong? Do you have a deep and abiding sense of Jesus in your life? That he's always talking with you, speaking to you, guiding you, encouraging you, convicting you? Do you depend on his might and not your own? Is it what we do or is it what he is doing? He goes on to say, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Look, I just want to say to you, at the end of the day, what this is really about, it's the schemes of the devil and how he works in the life of people. Many progressives would believe that the idea of the existence of God is okay. I mean, they might have more of an understanding about why people believe in the existence of God. I mean, their explanation is that before science and technology, people needed a means to explain certain kinds of things in life that they couldn't explain in any other way. So they come up with the concept of God to help to explain those things, like where the universe came from and where we came from. We invented God to give as a means to explain those kinds of things. That's what progressives say. But what they really struggle with is our belief in the devil. For them, that's just very childlike. And they don't get that. When you start talking about what he's saying here in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, heavenly places." They just don't get that. They think that this is really evidence of being uninformed, uneducated, not as intelligent. They do not like the idea of evil. I've had many conversations with progressives over the years. And for them, The problem of humankind is always a problem of education. It's always a problem related to being informed. It's always a problem, a lack of, it's always because of oppression or injustice, those kinds of things. It's not because we are, evil in ourselves, because we have evil in ourselves. It's because we are not evolved. That's what they believe. But you and I believe differently. We believe that there are these spiritual forces that are at work in the world in which we live, that are tempting us, motivating us, oppressing us to be and to do things. They are igniting the fallen nature within us to do things that we maybe might not do otherwise. That's what we believe. And at the end of the day, that's why we need the power of God. Because we can't fight against those forces on our own. We can't fight against the fallen nature in ourselves alone, let alone those forces. And so that's why we have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So my time is up, but I would encourage you to continue on your reading of Ephesians chapter 6 and really to apply some of those great metaphors, those sub-metaphors within the armor of God to our lives. And understand that the Apostle Paul used that for Christians so that they could picture for themselves how to fight, how to survive, how to proliferate in a world that was gospel hardened, like our world is. We need the pieces of the armor of God if we're going to respond to a culture that is hardened against the things of God. And every one of those pieces of armor need to be on us in this life of ours. So ask yourself the question as you read, what do I look like? Do I look like that guy on the left? Or do I look like the guys on the right? Who do I want to look like?